Our Father, we gather once again, giving you thanks that we can call you our Father, and for your mercies of this day that we have experienced. Lord, thank you. We thank you for your commitment and promise to us, and we pray that you would remind us often of that, and that you would forgive us when we doubt you and lose sight of all that you have planned and will bring to pass for your people. So help us see the things that are unseen. Lord, many of us don't know Risa, Lena. Lord, we pray your grace, your mercy upon her and the cancer and the whole situation here with our dear sister, that you would intervene and reveal yourself to her and to John and this family that is dear to some of us, Lord. Lord, we desire to see the progress of your gospel in our own lives, in our church, in our children, in our city, in our nation, that your word would be powerful, that you would, as we're going to study tonight, that you would have mercy on us, Lord, as a people that have become very arrogant and lifted up. And Lord, what can we say? You can judge us at any time and be righteous and without fault. And you haven't. Your forbearance is great. Lord, it's got to be great. So as we study these pages of history of how your gospel so penetrated and impacted the world during those early centuries, Lord, we pray that you would do the same and that we would be faithful whatever course you take us on. We commit ourselves to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, we reached the point in Acts to where the first persecution, wide-scale persecution, was beginning after the stoning of Stephen. And we stopped for a few weeks, this is our third week, to consider some theological points that I wanted to emphasize out of those first seven chapters. And we should finish that tonight. We're down here to the last one, Luke's theology of the word. And next week we'll start at Acts chapter 8, and we'll kind of shift back to the historical, hi Thelma, the historical emphasis and begin going forward for another period of the early church there from beginning Acts chapter 8. But the last matter I'd like us to think about, theologically wise, is it's a clumsy title, Luke's Theology of the Word, and it awkwardly expresses what I desire us to consider, and you'll see that as we go. Now, if there ever was an author that views the Word of God as living and powerful, it is Luke. And where am I getting that phrase that the Word of God is living and powerful? Where's that coming from? Anybody? Jack? That's correct. You're quoting it correctly. It's coming from Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It is like the proof text about the Word of God. So you guys all should know where that text is. But in Hebrews 4, 12, it says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it represents the Word of God as powerful. And that's exactly what Luke does in the book of Acts. And we're going to take a look at that. Luke uses these following expressions. I have them there on your notes. He refers to the Word 11 times. He uses the expression the Word of God 12 times, the word of the Lord 9 times, the word of his grace 2 times, and the word of the gospel. You can add all those up, and I think it's 31 or 32 times in Luke's narrative he makes reference to the word. So Luke's concept of the word, which we're going to explore this evening, is very rich. And consider the following expression. Then the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. That's an interesting expression. The word of God, what? Continued to increase. And he uses that expression, actually, 3 times. He uses that throughout his narrative. The first place is that I'm quoting from there is Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The ESV translation gave it to us a little more literally. What Luke actually said, then the word of God continued to increase. And he says that 2 more times in his narrative. So the word of God increasing or growing represents it as being alive and increasing. Its influence causes the number of disciples to multiply greatly. So in Scripture, the word of God is viewed as a vital force reaching into people's lives and transforming situations according to God's will. And I'm not going to go over that long list of references there, but Scripture represents God's word as living and alive, continuing to grow and increase, meaning its influence is growing, its influence is increasing. And Luke is pointing that out as he writes his history of the early church. Luke may have in mind the parable of the sower, which is in his gospel, isn't it? And what does that parable of the sower say? It says, the seed is the word of God. And what happens to the seed when it's on good soil? It multiplies 100-fold. It increases and grows. So he may have that in mind with this expression that the word of God continued to increase, just like that seed, which is the word of God, when it's sown in Jesus' parable, it multiplies and increases 100-fold. So there's this great, great increase. Now, another expression that he uses is, this is the word of God. So the word of God in these verses means what? It means the word which is from God. We have to stop and think about this. The word of God, what does that mean? It means the word which is from God. And we have to stop these days and think about that. You know, God never said anything to me. Well, really? We have this whole book that is called the Word of God, meaning the word from God. And so he's had a lot to say, hasn't he? You know, if you said, I have a word from Dan, if you told someone, I have a word from Dan, what would they think? That you know something that I said. That's naturally what they would think. If I say, I have a word from James, you might ask me, well, what is it? And then I'll tell you. So the Scripture uses those expressions to emphasize that God is not distant. not distant, and is not hard to find. That's completely contrary to how the unbelieving world wants to represent things. They want to represent it as if, well, yeah, well, maybe there is a God, but, you know, who knows what he thinks, what he says, right? That's completely the opposite of what these expressions mean. This is the word of God, meaning the word from God. And it belongs to him too. It can, you know, it means both. So let's confront people with that, but let's confront ourselves. Okay? You know, my hope is in your word. When you read Psalm 119, in your word I hope. And what is that phrase in the Old Testament about prayer? We're praying. How does the psalmist often start? According to your word, deliver me. What is he saying? He's saying, you've made promises in your word. And that's what that phrase, according to your word, when you hear a psalmist say, according to your word, the psalmist says, this is God's word, Lord, you've spoken it. And now do this according to your word that you have spoken to me. And so I know maybe it just sounds so obvious it doesn't need to be said, but I think it does need to be said. So it's the word which is from God. If so, Luke repeatedly. Now this is a nuance here. If this is a word from God, if so, then Luke repeatedly refers to the apostolic preaching about Jesus and that of others like Philip and Stephen as the word of God. You see, Luke views those that are preaching the gospel, especially the apostles and others, Philip and Stephen, he views them as bringing the word of God. Their proclamation is the word of God. That's what he's talking about. They're not walking around with a New Testament. And Luke knows that. And Luke describes them as the deliverers of the word of God. And I believe that's correct. And I believe that is what was happening. So, you know, the word of God is delivered in multiple ways. To us, it's delivered through writing, through scripture. But to that first generation, the word of God is being delivered from God through the apostles, through others. And he routinely refers to what they're preaching and doing as the word of God. So this is a result of the Holy Spirit promises made by Jesus to the disciples. That's what this is the result of. I'm going to send you a helper, and he will bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness of me. So the reason we can describe that apostolic message as the word of God is because Christ has kept his promise of supplying that early church, pouring out the Holy Spirit on that early church. Christ has kept that promise, and now the word of God is being delivered for the new covenant. So now this is just a thought question that comes up. I don't know the answer to this, but the concept should be connected. To what extent this delivering of the word of God by the apostles, and Stephen and Philip and others, to what extent that is equivalent to the New Testament gift of prophecy is not clear, but they appear to be related. Okay? We have this New Testament gift of prophecy, and prophecy is to bring the word of God and to bring it infallibly. And that gift is operating in the New Testament. And had that gift not operated in the New Testament, we wouldn't have a New Testament. Okay, we wouldn't have the inscripturated Word of God. But we have that because of these early gifts that Christ promised to give to the church, mainly the Holy Spirit, and of course the gift of prophecy is that that is coming from the Holy Spirit. So these concepts on the pages of our New Testament, that they're bringing the Word of God, and prophecy is the Word of God. That's part of the Joel chapter 2 prophecy, correct? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your young men will see visions, and your maidens, and they shall prophesy, is what that Psalm 2 promise says. And that prophecy is bringing the Word of God at the opening, the beginning of the new covenant. So that's just something to think about, how those two things relate. Now, the New Testament, okay, the apostles have, I think I got six things here listed that they have at this moment in history. The apostles have six things. One, they have the Septuagint. They have the Old Testament in their hands, written in Greek, and they quote from it. And then in Matthew writes his gospel, he quotes from the Septuagint. Paul quotes from it. So they do have the written Word of God up through the Mosaic covenant and the prophets of that covenant. So that's number one that they have. And they use that extensively as part of their apologetic, because when they prove that Jesus is the Christ, they go back to the Old Testament and say, this Jesus of Nazareth is right here in your Old Testament. So they have that. They have the Greek Old Testament. Two, what else do they have? Well, they have Jesus's opening their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that in Luke? Jesus then opens their minds to understand the scriptures. So they've got this supernatural help in their minds to properly understand the scriptures. Third, what do they have? Third, well, they have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I put the gift of prophecy, question mark. They have the promise of the Holy Spirit, which we studied when we studied the gospel. Four, what do they have? They have the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance whatever Jesus had spoken to them. We've studied that promise in John chapter 14, that Jesus is telling them, you shall be my witnesses. And when they probably were sweating bullets, how am I going to remember all this? How am I going to do this? And he says, well, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said to you. So they had that as number four. Number five, and this is not really shabby. Number five, they have their own eyewitness participation in the events during Christ's public ministry. They are the eyewitnesses of the entire public ministry of Jesus, end of his resurrection and end of the empty tomb, end of his death. So they've got the ordinary level of human knowledge, correct? Just as if you and I live through whatever, we are witnesses to those events. So they have that as number five. Number six, what they have is Jesus' instructions during the 40 days prior to his ascension. Remember that 40-day period? What's going on during those 40 days? Jesus is teaching and instructing them about the kingdom of God. So these men, especially the apostles and some others, they have all six of those things operating as they are bringing the Word of God to Jews and Gentiles at that time. Right? Any thought or question at that point before we go on to the next expressions? Yeah. Oh. Okay.
In Matthew.
It's on. Just
in Matthew 12:22, yeah. It's the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And yeah. You said that, you know, no matter how many times we blaspheme, we will be forgiven. And that's what was puzzling me.
Okay, what Jesus said, blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven.
In
that text, he didn't say blasphemy. He said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven.
But the Son of Man, who died on the cross for our redemption, he has forgiven us. But you did mention, I don't know if my brain was somewhere else, but, you know, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. And I'm not denying that.
Okay.
Well, the blasphemy I referred to Sunday, I believe, was it's all manner of blasphemy. Maybe I didn't say against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Right. But not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Which is in 12:22.
Right. And we're not gonna discuss that here tonight.
I mean, somebody told me that's not what he's talking about. Maybe it is a...
Well, yeah, that's kind of off our subject, but it is what he's talking about,
So the one thing really stuck out to me. Well, besides that, you talk about Septuagint. I totally did not really realize that they had access to that.
Yes.
But what really got my attention was Jesus opening their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures. A couple of years ago, I always try to get into walk the steps for Resurrection Sunday, what they go through. And, you know, on the other side of things, it's obvious that they don't have a clue or a real understanding of what's going on. Especially the apostles. So they get these testimonies about Jesus is alive, he's here, and everything, but it takes something like the Road to Emmaus to really break it down for them.
Yes.
And it almost feels like we wouldn't have gotten the understanding if we hadn't been interceded by Jesus taking the scriptures and breaking it down for us as children, because we would it would have passed right over us.
Yeah.
As I guess you could say, as a human, you know, species, per se. So I don't know. It seems like it was a very important part of us coming to the revelation of what exactly happened in those days. So anyways,
you mean Jesus opening their mind to understand the scriptures? Is that you're saying that was a very important part?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely.
Because it's like they have the scriptures, they have the events. Jesus told them about the events and what is going to happen, but they didn't get it.
Yeah.
And kind of going off of, I think it was like last week, we were talking about, or the men's study, how darkened our minds are to the knowledge and the truth, that it takes intercession by God himself to get us to that point or understanding.
Absolutely.
So anyway, that's what's just speaking to me.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, and Jesus told the unbelieving Jews, you know, they were claiming that they were Moses' disciples, and Jesus told them, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. And the very thing that they weren't getting, and the disciples themselves weren't getting, was, how is this Old Testament about Jesus? And when Jesus opens their mind to understand the scripture, that's like the center part of the lesson. Is, well, let me show you how Moses wrote about me. And all of a sudden they get it. And The Apostle Paul, of course, went through that as part of his conversion, correct? He went from believing Jesus was a total false Messiah and totally contrary to the law of Moses. That's what Paul thought about Jesus. And it turned out that Paul was completely wrong in his understanding of the Old Testament and the law of Moses. And so, yes. praise God that we have all the scripture and we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit who doesn't give us new scripture, but he sure still gives us understanding. Absolutely. And we're kind of in the same boat until we're converted. So, okay.
No, that is a good point. I mean, for them, it was Jesus. For us, it's the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why there's the triune God, because yes. They all had their purposes.
Absolutely.
You know, the God the Father, Yahweh.
Yeah.
And our Lord, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And, it's almost like a curse to some people, unbeliever, And I that's why I have to add that word Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. And then the Holy Spirit that was the helper.
Yes.
And I get that, but sometimes I have to clarify my mind that it was because he came here to die for
yes.
our sins.
Yes. Okay, we're gonna move on.
Thank you.
In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, we're on page 290 now at the top. Another one of these expressions that Luke uses here. He used a very significant word. Let me just throw it up here on the screen here. Acts 19:20. So the word of God grew mightily. That's the one we just studied about the word of God growing or increasing. But he adds another description. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. All right. So that's a very significant term, because that term means the word of God overcame something. There was this conflict, and the word of God prevailed in this conflict. And what conflict we're talking about is really clear if you just back up here, and it has to do with evil spirits and the occult and all of this that was going on in Ephesus. So if we read what leads up to this, maybe we should read all of it. Let's read all of it. This is happening at Ephesus, and there is a whole lot of magic and evil spirits and demonology and all this kind of thing going on at Ephesus when Paul arrived. And there was a Jewish presence in Ephesus as well. So also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. We better. What are they doing? Okay. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So they were witnessing Paul perform. They were witnessing Paul. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. They witnessed Paul performing these healings and exorcisms. That's what started this off. And these were Jewish exorcists. And so this whole thing is kind of funny. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." They weren't believers in Jesus. They're going to try to use his name like a magic token. And that's what they were trying to do. By the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish priests, who did so. And verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And these books, we probably know what these books are. These were books of magic sayings and power and all this kind of stuff. Okay, pardon me? Yeah, and sorceries. And they were really valuable, and people trusted in these things. They trusted in these magic incantations and these things. If they were afraid, there was an incantation perhaps, you know, if you're afraid or if you have enemies. And they believed in this stuff. They trusted in this stuff. Okay, and so that's probably what's behind the books that are being mentioned here. I'm not doing a very good job of it, but we're in the ballpark at least. So, and this is where we have the statement, so the word of the Lord grew mightily what? And prevailed. The fact that they came and burnt all their books, and what are they doing? They're saying they're worthless. And what are they doing? They're transferring their faith. They're transferring their faith from all of these other practices, and they're transferring it to depend on Jesus whom Paul preaches. That's the word of God prevailing. It prevailed in Ephesus. That's powerful, isn't it? So you see, Luke is describing the word of God is this powerful thing that prevailed over all this false worship and evil spirits there in Ephesus, that you see this result. So what are they doing? Well, obviously they're repenting, aren't they? They're believing and repenting, aren't they? Yeah. So it's a wonderful term. The word of the Lord grew and it prevailed. Thelma?
It's still happening now.
Sure.
And I can see it. And the word of God, I'm guilty as charged that I don't read it enough. And then there's all these books.
Yeah, I'm gonna get to some application. Okay. Yeah, the word it's still happening now. Absolutely, the word of God has not lost its power. So, okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. So what we're trying to get in here is Luke's concept of the word of God, is that it's powerful, that it increases, and that it prevails. Okay. It wins the battle. It wins the contest. So let's see. Yeah, the word of God exposes the worthlessness of their objects of trust and the blessedness of the Lord Jesus, who is able to save and deliver them. And that's what happened there in Ephesus. Now, next, consider the expression in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, that Luke uses. And this is the expression we're going to talk about now. This is happening in Samaria. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, okay, that's a great expression. Samaria had received the word of God. You know, we talk about receiving Jesus, and that's coming from John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, he gave them the right to be children of God. And that's a good expression. But when people are converted, this is what happens. This is what results in their conversion, is that they receive the word of God. That's what results in someone's conversion. They hear the word of God and they believe it and they receive it. Okay? And they hear the word of God about Jesus, especially about the Son of God. Who is he? They hear this message from the word of God that Jesus is the Son of God, that God has sent into our world to redeem us from our sins, and they receive the word of God. That's how the word of God is to be treated. It's to be received. And they received the word of God, and so they heard that was happening. And then Peter and John are sent over to Samaria. So that's simply a description of how, you know, of someone being converted. These are Luke's descriptions of people being converted. You know, I wish we would use them more often. They're just Luke's description of people being converted is what these expressions are. Luke also uses that expression in Acts chapter 2. The ones that were baptized, down here in verse 41, he used that expression, same thing. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Same idea. Many on that day, 2,000, 2 or 3,000, gladly received Peter's preaching, which we now know to be the word of God, isn't it? Peter is preaching the word of God based on the promises and his apostolic office and the Holy Spirit. Peter is preaching the word of God on the day of Pentecost, and they are not simply gladly receiving Peter's word. They're receiving the word of God. And when we deal with people, I think it's very valid to ask them, have you received the word of God? What is your attitude toward the word of God? That's a very valid question. When we interview people for baptism, this is what we're looking for. You know, we're looking for people, there's some evidence that they've received the word of God, and those are the ones that we would baptize. So that's just another significant expression there. Any questions on that one? Okay, let's go on to the next one. This expression is a little different. This is a bit more complicated. The word of the Lord. Luke also uses that expression 9 times. The word of the Lord. Now, that may be a reference to the Lord Jesus, with an emphasis on the word of the Lord Jesus. It certainly is in Peter's expression in chapter 11 and verse 16. I got it wrong here. Verse 16. Yeah, then I, this is Peter speaking, then I remembered the word of the Lord That's one of the places. Peter says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, there, that's clearly Peter's referring to the word of the Lord Jesus. The Lord here is the Lord Jesus. Now, whether Luke is using it that way or not in his other 9 or 8 expressions is the question that comes up. And I lean a little bit to the fact that Luke is doing that. And let me get back on my notes here as it gets a little more technical. Acts 19:10, there's a textual variant here. So in Acts 19:10, you think, oh, that settles it, but there's a textual variant. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a textual variant, okay? And you'll notice the later translations don't include the term Jesus in that expression. So at least the scribe that wrote those texts believed it meant the Lord Jesus. We can say that much, right? So we can't definitively answer the question based on Acts chapter 19, verse 10, unless you're a King James only guy or a Textus Receptus only person. Some of you will understand what I'm referring to, some of you won't. If you're a TR autograph guy, then this settles it. Or if you're a King James only guy, then Luke 19:10 settles it. But most of us are not in that understanding about the matters of our New Testament text. But I always kind of point these things out to us as we go. So that doesn't solve it. Who is the Lord here? How do we understand the Lord in this expression, the word of the Lord? Most would agree that the expression found in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:15, most would understand this, that Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus in this expression. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's the coming of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Right? Coming of the Lord, that's the coming of the Lord Jesus, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord Jesus, I think is the meaning there. Same Lord as the Lord down here. Okay? And so Paul is talking about, he's got a word from the Lord Jesus about these prophetic events. So it's not impossible that the phrase in Acts by Luke is being used as Paul is using it here. And the word of the Lord means the word of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps that is what that means. So, if Luke's references are to the Lord Jesus, then hearing the word of the Lord means either hearing Jesus' teachings as recalled by the apostles. Okay, that's a possibility. Hearing the word of the Lord could be hearing Jesus' teachings recalled by the apostles, correct? The Holy Spirit is reminding them of everything that Jesus has said to them. And so these apostles can give people the word of the Lord Jesus by recounting what Jesus said. So that, I mean, that's possible also. Yeah, since they were with Jesus from the beginning and so forth. Now, it's also possible, and I'm going to quote here from D.G. Peterson, that quote, when it is called the word of the Lord, it is likely that the stress is specifically on Jesus as the source of the apostolic message. That kind of strikes me that he's in the right ballpark. It's the word of the Lord, and that is that Jesus is the source of this apostolic message. Right? Now, it's also possible that this, because this is an Old Testament expression, the word of the Lord came to me. So it's a pretty common Old Testament expression. When you read your Old Testament, you're going to run into that expression often, the word of the Lord in the Old Testament. So if you go that route, then, quote, I'm quoting now a note from the New English Translation Bible. They have a note about this expression. Quote, the word of the Lord is a technical expression in Old Testament literature, often referring to a divine prophetic utterance. As in the Old Testament, this phrase focuses on the prophetic nature and divine origin of what has been said. End quote. If this is the case in Acts, it is similar to the expression of the Word of God. So if you tie that expression in the Old Testament, the point that Luke then is making is this is a divine expression. This is from God. It's the word of the Lord. It's a revelation from God. I tend to think Peterson's expression is better, that it is saying that the apostolic message is none other than the message. The Lord Jesus has given them this apostolic message. I don't know. I lean a little bit that way. So, James?
And it was an observation from earlier. We went over Acts, I think it was 8:14, where Peter says, I remember.
Yes.
And he basically is bringing in, the Holy Spirit is bringing into remembrance something that Jesus said, which is the source of.
That's right. That's an example. I had never thought of that, but that's an example there where Peter is in with these Jews that are really upset with him because he went into the Cornelius' house and ate with Gentiles. And when he saw Cornelius, them speak in tongues, then he remembered. And yeah, so that's, yeah. Okay. All right. Now, the last two expressions about the word we're going to pull out here. The last two expressions, the word of his grace and the word of the gospel. Luke also uses those. These indicate what are two major themes of the apostolic message. It's a message making known God's grace. It is the word of his grace. So that tells us one of the central matters about the word of God, one of the central subjects of the word of God is the word of his grace. Okay? And also, it is a message making known God's grace for humankind, and it's also good news. It's a message making known God's grace for humankind, and that is certainly good news, gospel. Gospel means good news. So it's the word of the gospel. It's the word of grace. It's a word of his grace. And I'm going to say something more about this. 14:3. We learn from 14:3, the Lord bears witness to the word of his grace. Therefore, they stayed there. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Okay. And granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The point here is that they are preaching the word, but it's the Lord who's bearing witness to what they're saying. Okay, he's empowering that. And in this case, at this apostolic period of the church's history, one of the ways the Lord bears witness to the word of his grace is by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Okay. And so that really shows us that these apostles are the source of the message. The message these apostles bring is witnessed to by the miracles that they work. And the Lord's bearing witness to that. Now, I think the Lord bearing witness to the word of his grace didn't end with signs and wonders and so forth. I think it's operating today. It's a bit different, and it's probably in the context of John chapter 16. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And the Spirit isn't going to do that in a vacuum. The Spirit's going to do that when the Word of God is shared or preached or taught. And the Spirit's going to bear witness to our testimony of the Word of God. So there's a supernatural dimension there again connected with the Word of God. The Word of His grace is the expression used here. So all I'm saying is all of these expressions show us something supernatural often takes place when the Word of God is delivered. Okay? It doesn't always take place in every case. Not everyone in Ephesus was converted, but many were. But we're coupling this. There is a supernatural intervention from God when His Word is believed or preached or dispensed. And we're seeing that all over these expressions that Luke uses about the Word. So So with Luke's use of the above expressions that we've been studying here, his concern is to point out the importance of the activity by which God addresses people and draws them to himself. That activity is human instruments communicating the word of God to all kinds of people. So Luke is connecting those. That seems to be a point he wants to make. What activity does God use to draw people to himself? Primarily, it's the word of God. And I'm not against music. And I don't want to get people upset. But the record Luke leaves us is the instrument that God uses, primarily the activity that God uses to draw people to himself, is the ministry of the Word of God in all these expressions. So, okay. That activity is human instruments communicating the Word of God to all kinds of people. So Luke's expressions are consistent with the figures that Paul and the author of Hebrews use to describe the Word of God. Paul uses the figure, take what? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Paul uses that expression, Ephesians 6:17. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the word of God is what? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. Simply put, God supernaturally acts through his word, which he has given us. Such is Luke's, quote, theology of the word. We must believe and hope in this. If we don't, we will drift to dependence on other means and ultimately other messages. We will drift to other means, like emotionally manipulating people. There's emotion. I preach with emotion. Emotion is fine. But we can never emotionally manipulate people into the kingdom. And we should have the right emotion, and the Word of God does stir up the right emotion. But when we think, you know, we can get the music just right, and if we can just get all these things right, that will give us the edge. That will give us the power that we need. We're slipping. We're slipping if we do that. Now, if we have illustration that helps us communicate the meaning of a piece of the Word of God, well, by all means, let's use it. You see what I mean? Sure, you know, we want someone, I want people in the baptism class to understand what does it mean, you know, that the law came that every mouth may be shut. You know, what does that mean, that every mouth may be shut? And I use illustrations to explain what that means. That's perfectly fine. Okay? Because what? Because the power is in the Word of God, what it means. And I'm just using an illustration to help people understand what Paul really meant by that. And what he meant by that, by the way, was to have all your excuses stripped away and you're not blah, 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 and all your excuses of why God shouldn't condemn you. Or why what you did wasn't sin, you know, all, you know, your mouth is not shut. So, I'm passionate about this because there's no doubt that religion in America, a lot of it has lost this belief. Don't believe that the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That the Word of God grows and increases, that the Word of God can prevail. We're off using other tools. And that's my illustration. The tools you believe in to do a job are the tools you pick up when you try to do that job. And if your main tool is not the Word of God when you try to do that job, and you pick up some other tool, it's just showing your incipient unbelief in the tool that God has given. Fella?
There are some songs that you put your emotion to it, which is Father who art in heaven, and it's how we pray. And if you use all that, you know, the Our Father prayer, and you put your emotion in, they can see that you know, you really mean, and people would even look at you, and you know, you have all these emotions, and you know, it sometimes even the voice is not all there, and it crack, it cracks, and you have tears in your eyes, and you mean what convey the emotions that you have. And sometimes music is a tool to worship God.
Oh, it is certain. Music is certainly a means to worship God.
Yes, but if you're trying to worship yourself, and not God, you give it all to Him. All the praise is all to Him, not to you and how you look, how your voice come out. And I cannot read a single note.
But let me slow you down here. What we're talking about here is what means do we use to lead people to conversion? Do we really depend on the Word of God, or are we depending on other things? You see, that's the question. It's very easy to depend on other things. Now, what you said triggers me to caution a little bit what I said about music. Yeah, I think when unconverted people come into Sovereign Grace Bible Church and they see people singing, they see people singing of all different sorts, and they see them singing with emotion, that is a witness, that is a testimony to that God is in this place. And that's important. And 1 Corinthians actually says that. It's one of the reasons he says, I wouldn't speak in tongues, because an unbeliever is going to come in, he's going to say, you're all crazy. But if an unbeliever comes in and we prophesy and they hear, then they're going to fall down and say and worship God and say, truly God is in this place. So I'm not denying that the worshiping church or a worshiping individual with emotion, we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm not denying that at times is a testimony to an unbeliever. I mean, it can encourage them to say, well, is this real? You know, is this real? You know, these people don't seem to be drunk, and they don't seem to be on drugs, and yet they're very joyous, right?
Who are we to judge people when they come to our door? And that was
there's a lot of cases where we should judge people. Absolutely. You know, if someone doesn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm going to graciously judge them.
Okay, for example, Bible study.
Yeah.
I mean, not Bible study, Sunday school. And it was a lady, her name's Terry, and she had questions because she came from a church where maybe she was shunned because she's a sinner and they're all saints. And, you know, and what it is we went out there, the ladies, and introduced ourselves to be friendly. And I said, can I even give you a hug? I mean, you know, instead of just talking myself to like whatever, you know, and just show that you care this lady, because we are all sinners.
That's great. I said, yes, we are.
We are all sinners. And that's why there is Lord Jesus that died on the cross. And
right. But Thelma, you have to be willing to be faithful. You have to be willing to judge someone. That simply is to tell them they're wrong when they're wrong. You have to love them enough to be willing to confront them. That's not a violation of don't judge lest you've been judged. You have to be able to do that. Now, you shouldn't prejudge them. You shouldn't make assumptions about them by the way they're dressed, by the way they look. You can't judge them on the basis of any of those things. But when you engage with the person and you get to know them, there are times they have to be confronted. We have to be confronted.
But how many times have we been forgiven by the Lord? You know, how many times have we been forgiven? I'm not your God. I am just a tool. And if I would say, you do this right. and that, and that that's our those are wrong.
Sure.
In the Old Testament, you know, the Ten Commandments and the legality of things, the ethical things.
So, yeah, no contest.
The Lord Jesus died on forgiven. The cross, and you said that on, you know, in the pulpit, and you've been forgiven. How many times am I?
Yeah, but the Lord Jesus also said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Okay? Because why? Because those people were manifesting all the traits of self-righteousness.
And
he had to tell them, if you don't repent, your sins are not forgiven.
The unbelief. Okay, I understand that. And you know, nobody's perfect. No one here is perfect. We're all sinners.
Never mind. But you can't. You sound like a universalist. I wish you would change how you talk. I know you're not, but you sound like everybody's going to be saved, and we have no right telling anybody that they're lost. I know you don't believe that. I know, Thelma. I know you don't believe that. But when you say we cannot judge anybody, people are going to hear you that way. They're going to hear you like a universalist. So you need to add a few more qualifiers or explanations in those expressions. Okay?
Are we talking about familial affair here? I know we...
Okay, we need to wrap it up here. How do we get into this? Well, yeah, we don't want to drift away from a dependence. Our central dependence is on the word of God, and it's easy to drift away from that central dependence. And another evidence that people are drifting away from that central dependence is when they get this idea that, well, I can't preach that because it's going to offend people. You know, I can't tell someone this because they're going to be offended, so we're going to mute certain portions of the Word of God because it's going to cause people to withdraw. And okay.
Switching.
Okay. So we can.
It might be a reason.
We can talk.
For me to go back to that church and search for the right answer.
Sure.
And
yeah, I mean.
Sorry that I'm that way, because being inquisitive in answer to your questions, because we are not God. We are human being. There's only one God. And if we make ourselves as the idol, you know, and depend on the word that's being, you know, I mean, it states, so I can listen to it over and over again. And so I have these questions, you know, in my mind, and it might be the wrong questions, but I question things when they don't jive, you know. And
sure.
And the belief that, you know, you and I, God, if there's something there that's not quite right, I will question.
Sure. That's fine.
And
absolutely.
I'm
yeah.
Sorry, but
okay.
Sorry.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. All right. My last paragraph will be done. Christianity is a word-based religion, contrasted with a ritual or experience, etc., based religions. Okay. And that's Christianity, that's all the way back to Judaism. God gave his word on Mount Sinai, God gave his law, and that is unique. It's a word-based religion, and that is unique. I'm not saying, of course, that of course our word-based religion includes both ritual and experience. It includes both, but it is a word. That's how God has chosen to work. So, okay, all right. Let's pray. We've gone over some. Lord, Help us understand these expressions. We thank you for them that your servant Luke has used in this history of how your word is powerful, how it grows, how it prevails, how it's a word of grace, and it's a word of your grace. It's a word of the gospel, and all this rich, because it's your word, Lord. It's your communication to us, and you use your word to transform us and to save us. And Lord, forgive us when we don't trust in your word and depend upon your word, because it's your word. And so help us in these areas, Lord, and help us as churches to be faithful in all the things you've called us to do, Lord, and help us be gracious with those who are lost, and to be gracious with one another when we're stumbling in these things. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit. We just pray for a greater measure, Lord Jesus, that you would pour him out upon us as you have in your church throughout the ages. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.